Well, folks, we're not going to be in the book of Revelation this morning, so I do invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. Find your way to chapter 14 and join with me in verse 32 through verse 42. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 32 through verse 42. I am sure that there are many who can remember the release of the movie The Passion of Christ. And at the time of its release, it became the ninth highest financially grossing movie of all time. I remember the stir that it caused within evangelical circles, circles like ours. And I, for one, was very thankful for the opportunities that arose to witness and to testify of the gospel, the truth of God's good news for the forgiveness of sin. But even so, it's important we remember it's only a movie, and it has, therefore, its limitations. We shouldn't expect too much from Hollywood to be theologically correct. In fact, I can point out to us two glaring errors in that movie. Firstly, the movie should have ended with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom we love, whom we worship, whom we adore as our Savior, who's not lain in the grave, but is risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us even at this moment. The other error that the movie had was it didn't reveal why Jesus Christ suffered and died. And because of that, the movie never moves much beyond a simply superficial emotive experience. Fortunately for us today, we, on this Resurrection Sunday, we have the opportunity of learning from the sacred pages of Scripture what it means for Jesus Christ to save us. And therefore, we get to understand why Jesus Christ had to suffer and die, something that movie didn't portray. And we're going to hear the truths as we draw near to God in His Word, and as we get to experience and listen to the words that were actually spoken in the Garden of Gethsemane. And folks, as we draw near to God, as we come into the pages of Scripture, we will hear our Savior pray. And frankly speaking, I would be alarmed if we were not moved or affected by what we're about to hear. So please follow me as I read for us from our text this morning in Mark chapter 14, verse 32 through verse 42. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They, that would be Jesus Christ and His 11 disciples now, who had been in the upper room enjoying the Last Supper. Judas is not with them at this moment. Verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here until I've prayed." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. And He was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet, not what I will, but what You will." And He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, Are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for just 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Let us pray. Father, we come to you in prayer at the beginning of a time where you've been listening to everything we've been doing. Now we come to the time where we listen to you. And we thank you for this truth that we find in your scriptures, our Bible, that you are eager as our Lord God of heaven and earth to bless your people, that you are eager to glorify your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have, through the Holy Spirit, given us the opportunity to understand and know our hearts and our minds in light of your scriptures. And so we pray, teach us this morning. Reveal to us your Son, glorify your Son in our midst, and raise up in us new affections for him, new devotions for him. And we will thank you, for your word is sharp and powerful, more than any two-edged sword, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And so if there be a wicked way within us, Lord, create in us a clean heart. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Renew a steadfast spirit in us, that we would not err in the ways of the world, but that we would serve you with a gladness of heart, a singleness of purpose of mind, to glorify you, to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. As we draw near to God and enter into the Garden of Gethsemane and understand firsthand why the agony in the Garden of Eden, we're going to encounter two truths. Why is it that there was this agony in the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to encounter two truths. We're going to first of all understand this: what the Garden of Gethsemane meant for Jesus Christ. And then we're going to understand what the Garden of Gethsemane means for us, even in this day. So let's look at our first point. Let's look at why the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And to answer that question, we're going to look at this truth: what the Garden of Gethsemane meant for Jesus Christ. As we begin a long time alongside God in his word, I want to remind us about something. I've already alluded to it, but I want us to understand that we're going to observe and hear God in prayer. We're going to bring to our attention a very important point. What we're about to hear is from Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because, folks, we so easily overlook this. But if you look at the scriptures, and if you look carefully with me as I read again Mark chapter 14, verse 32 through verse 35, we're going to see that Jesus Christ was the only one there in prayer that could possibly overhear what he was saying to the Lord God of heaven and earth, God the Father. The disciples had been left further behind in the garden. He had then taken James, John, and Peter a little bit further with him. He had left them and gone on a little bit further. They were out of earshot, and what's more, they were sleeping. So what we're about to read We wouldn't know unless Jesus Christ didn't sovereignly, through the work of God the Holy Spirit, have Mark, his servant, pen his exact words. So we come this morning and we get to hear firsthand what was said between God the Son and God the Father. Mark chapter 14, verse 32 through 35. Keep that in mind as I read it now. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." That's all 11, except for Peter, James, and John. Look at verse 33. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, Peter, James, and John, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them. Okay, so now he's all alone. They're out of earshot even. "And fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, this hour might pass him by." So clearly Jesus Christ had left 8 of his disciples further away in the garden, and then he had taken only Peter, James, and John a little bit further, and even then he had left them and gone a little bit further by himself. And no one would have heard him in prayer and heard the words that he uttered to God the Father. But here's another reason why we just need to settle our hearts on this a little bit. There is another reason that only Jesus Christ could have personally told us what it meant for him to bear my and your sin. Jesus was the only one. Peter, James, and John did not comprehend, did not overhear his prayer. "If it be your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will." So why is it important for me to set, as we begin our time in God's Word, this truth? Because what we're about to encounter in this time with our Lord in His Word, this isn't some figment of someone's imagination. This is the Word of God actually recorded by God Himself through His faithful servant Mark. And so with that in mind, what the Garden of Gethsemane meant to Jesus Christ is firstly this. It meant that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ resolved to endure God's wrath against sin through the experience of human weakness. That's going to need some explanation. So look with me in verse 32 through verse 35 again. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I've prayed." He took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little bit further beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Now, I need to be careful here. When I say that Jesus Christ resolved to endure God's wrath against sin through the experience of human weakness, we must remind ourselves of Jesus Christ and His incarnation. God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct as the second person of the triune Godhead, who takes on human skin, as it were, is born of a virgin, grows to be a man, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, willingly goes to the cross. Jesus' incarnation is He is God and He is man. And it's the man that I want to focus on, because as Paul described to Timothy, Jesus Christ, who is God eternal, God equal, and God distinct, He is the one who laid aside His deity. And He laid aside His glory. He didn't put it from Him. He in other words, maybe smothered it, if you can grasp that. And he did that so that he could come to earth out of a love for us. And yet, coming to earth, becoming related to us, as he takes on the form of man, he is without sin and willingly goes to the cross to bear the price of sin. You see, for Jesus Christ to be our Savior, for him to be our substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice, for him to pay the sin debt we can never pay by ourselves, he must be our kinsman redeemer. He must be related to us. He must be as we are, flesh, blood, and bones. But he must also be unlike us. He must be sinless to be the perfect Lamb of God. Now I remind us about this because as we come into the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord through the Scriptures, we encounter Jesus Christ's humanity on full display. What we observe as we look at Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he says to Peter, James, and John that he is deeply troubled, even to the point of death, we are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity as a man. Think about it this way. Just as we see in the Gospel of Mark, because that's where we are, we see everything that is recorded about Jesus Christ in this gospel and in the other gospels. For example, we see Jesus Christ forgiving sin. We see him healing the sick. We see him casting out demons, raising the dead, walking on water. We see him calming a storm. And we see him as well feeding thousands from a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. We even get to see Jesus Christ in his glory and on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see him and we witness him teaching boldly, confronting the religious authorities. We see him compassionately caring for a woman who was caught in adultery, to say nothing of many others who were caught with the issue of blood for 12 years and so on. We see him compassionate, we see him caring, we see him authoritative when he makes a whip and cleanses the temple, not just on one occasion, but on 2 occasions. We see him fearless. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, everything changes. We encounter a Savior, to be honest, we're not familiar with. We see him in his full humanity, and it's because in the Garden of Gethsemane we see Jesus Christ begins to contemplate God's wrath through the experience of human weakness. What exactly does human weakness mean, though? Human weakness means this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ had to bear relational abandonment. You see, one of the things that human weakness entails, one of the things that you and I get to experience firsthand, is relational abandonment. Let me illustrate it this way. Let me explain human weakness from the perspective of relational abandonment with loneliness. For us, true loneliness, for that's what relational abandonment means, it's when we're all alone. But actually, it's a rarity. As I consider myself, I have never experienced truly being alone. But I've seen it in the ministry that the Lord's entrusted with me. I've seen some of you experience that awful, dreaded feeling of being alone at the event of a death of a loved one. I'll never forget the first time I had to minister to a widow. Pastor Dave Rudolph was who was the pastor of this church at the time, he had had to make a furlough journey back to the United States of America to visit his supporting churches. And he had entrusted the work to me. And on the eve, literally the week of his departure, there is a man who is killed through a flying accident, a microlight aircraft accident. And I have to draw up alongside his widow, both of whom were in the church. I came home from meeting with her for one evening to try and put together some explanation for her to grapple and hold on to the faith and be steadfast and immovable. And I confess, there's a point on my journey back I had to pull over and just say, Lord, I can't even imagine what this lady is going through. Many of you know that. Many of you know the loneliness, the abandonment, as it were. This is exactly what Jesus Christ is experiencing. For Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, his soon and coming arrest, his mock trial, his being taken to the courtyard of Caiaphas, him being taken before Pontius Pilate, him being taken to Golgotha, where he is nailed to a cross as he has died. Jesus Christ at that point was truly alone, totally abandoned by his disciples, and at a point in his suffering and hanging on a cross, even abandoned by God the Father, as he, Jesus Christ, personally takes upon himself my and your sin. Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane resolves to endure God's wrath against sin, even despite the experience of human weakness, relational abandonment. He knew what was coming because of what he was about to do. And that's what brings his soul to that point of deep distress. But secondly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what it meant for Jesus Christ is that he resolved to endure God's wrath against sin, not only through relational abandonment that he knew was coming, but even through the distress of his soul. Just look with me again at verse 34. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." You see that phrase as he then goes on in verse 35, "And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground." That's a phrase I want us to understand, because in the Greek it literally means Jesus Christ staggered. And as better still, a literal rendition would be Jesus Christ was driven to the ground. When it says he fell to the ground, he did not trip over some branch in the Garden of Gethsemane. He literally was driven to the ground. But why? Why was he in such distress? Because if you think about it, there's been no indication of that distress up until now. Well, to answer that, well, that means that we have to look back into Scripture a little bit. The moment that Jesus Christ was traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem in preparation for the coming Passover, that time when he comes to Jericho and then he makes his way up from Jericho up to Jerusalem, the last week of his life on this earth as a man, as it were. He knew he would become the Passover Lamb of God. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, we get that account. And we don't see Jesus Christ distressed. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, listen as I read it for us. They, that would be Jesus Christ and his disciples, were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now the context is they've arrived in Jericho. They've met a little man of little stature, I can identify with him, and he has been invited by Jesus Christ to come and dine with him. And Jesus Christ knew him by name. "Zacchaeus, come down. Jesus Christ knows you by name, even though you've never met him. Zacchaeus had never met Jesus Christ. He, being a man of small stature, climbed up a sycamore tree so he could have a view of this one people were proclaiming as the anointed one, the Messiah. He didn't know him, never met him. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down. They were going on the road up to Jerusalem. I like to think Zacchaeus was right there alongside the other 12 disciples. Because there's quite a crowd that's making its way up. And as Jesus was walking on ahead of them, they were all amazed. And those who followed were fearful. They knew what waited in Jerusalem. Anger, life-threatening situation from the religious authorities against Jesus Christ. Yet here's Jesus Christ striding it out on that road up to Jerusalem. You see, there's no doubting from the grammar used in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, that Jesus Christ was resolved to do the Father's will. Why do I say that? He's God. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem at the end of the next week. He knows that at the beginning of the next week, he will enter into Jerusalem and literally hundreds of people would proclaim him Hosanna. They would sing his praises. And they would say, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they would set down their coats and set down their branches. And he would ride on the back of a donkey, coming down into Jerusalem. But he also knew at the end of that week, that same crowd would be crying, crucify him, crucify him. And when they're given the option of, do you want Barabbas or do you want this Jesus Christ? They say, we want Barabbas. By the way, the Hebrew for Barabbas is Bar Abbas, and it means son of man. And so while we come and we see that he's resolved to do God's will, he knows what waits him. And then even in the upper room, when Jesus Christ is celebrating the Last Supper, he knew it would be his Last Supper. The disciples thought that it was just another Passover meal. They had no understanding of Jesus Christ's coming, arrest, trial, crucifixion, death, burial. They had no understanding of it. He had told them, but they hadn't grasped it. And so in Mark chapter 14, we still see Jesus Christ. He's not distressed. He's resolved to do the will of God the Father. In Mark chapter 14, verse 22, he says, while they were eating, he took some bread and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, it is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Here we find Jesus Christ thankful. And then in verse 26 of Mark chapter 14, we find him leading his disciples in the singing of a hymn as they leave the upper room, make their way down through the Kidron Valley and up into the Garden of Gethsemane. So it begs the question, why the distress of soul? What's changed between the time on the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem? What's changed from that confidence that he has in his teaching and is washing the disciples' feet and is encouraging them in the upper room? What has changed? This. Because now Jesus Christ began to contemplate more than just his death. In his humanity, he begins to contemplate the cup which he is about to drink on the cross at Calvary. And he begins to contemplate its contents. In that, it's that cup that now begins to dominate the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. It is that cup that begins to dominate the condition of his heart in the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. It's the contents of that cup that now dominate. For in the cup that he is about to drink, it's all of God's wrath against every person's sin for all time in the world. I know the content of my sin. Now multiply that by, in today, 8 billion people plus on the earth. And then extrapolate that into knowing that this cup of God's wrath that Jesus Christ is going to drink is the sin not just of you, not just of me, but of everyone who has ever lived since Adam. And even he had to drink the cup of God's wrath for those who are yet to be born. We have the privilege of seeing little Benjamin. We had the privilege of seeing little Benjamin van Lul, 4 weeks old. Jesus Christ, some 2,000 years ago, died in his stead. Knowing that Benjamin, just like me, needs a Savior. You see, Jesus Christ begins to contemplate. He's about to drink God's wrath against the sin of the world for all time. It's about to be poured out, and Jesus Christ will drink every single last drop. Faced with the horrific reality of our sin, remember, he's without sin. Faced with the horrific reality of our sin, God's wrath against sin, Jesus Christ is driven to the ground. He is crushed. He is driven to the ground in anguish because of the prospect of him being my sin bearer, of him being your sin bearer. Don't for one moment mistakenly think that Jesus Christ staggers at the coming pain that will be his at his coming crucifixion, of the pain that will be his prior to that crucifixion, when he is beaten, when he has a crown of thorns rammed down upon him, when he is spat at, when he is mocked. Don't for one minute think that's what makes him stagger. He knew that would take place. He staggered because of, in his humanity, he contemplates the enormity of having to drink the cup of God's wrath against sin for all time. And so, you folks, you have to understand this. You cannot understand the love of God at Calvary until you understand the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because at Gethsemane, you come to see the coming abandonment of Jesus Christ from God the Father. And there's the awful truth of God's abandonment, which is seen in the reply that God gives to Jesus Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Come back with me if you're not in Mark chapter 14 and look at verse 36. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Here we get to hear what Jesus Christ is praying. And he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, the cup of your wrath. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. What's the answer from God the Father? Silence. There is no answer from God the Father to that prayer. There is not even, my son, I'm well pleased in what you are doing. Just go for it. Just bear with it. There is silence to the prayer. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Have you ever wondered why the silence? Maybe it's the first time it struck you. But have you ever wondered why the silence? John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Can I just say at this moment, if there was ever an alternative, God the Father would have provided it in a heartbeat. And I can say this because we know from Scripture that God the Father loved and loves, present tense, his Son. At the time of the release of the movie The Passion, Newsweek ran an article. And on the cover of their magazine that week, it posed the question, who killed Jesus Christ? Theologically, I can answer that question. God the Father crushed his Son as he foretold through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 of Isaiah, and abandoned him to the hands of wicked sinners to be crucified. But I killed him. You killed him. Because he had to die for my sin. And he had to die for your sin. Folks, I can't and I won't give an illustration as to what it meant for God to crush his Son. For God the Father to abandon him to wicked men to be crucified. So that my sin, which drove him to the cross, would be forgiven. There is no illustration I can even begin to come up with. So why the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, now we understand what the Garden of Gethsemane meant for Jesus Christ. Because he loves you to the uttermost from eternity past. It meant that in the garden, he, Jesus Christ, resolved to endure God's wrath against your sin, against my sin, against the sin of all people for all time through the experience of human weakness, relationship abandonment. And it also meant in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ resolved to endure God's wrath against sin, even through the great distress of soul to himself. He did not waver. Okay, that sets us up now to understand why the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, as we now consider, as we've seen what it meant to Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane, now we must consider what the Garden of Gethsemane means for us. You see, what the Garden of Gethsemane means for us is firstly this. We can recognize his, Jesus Christ's love for us in his darkest hour. Look at verse 36 through verse 40 of Mark chapter 14. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. I'll leave it there for a moment. But I wonder if you, like me, now that you grasp what it meant for Jesus Christ to bear our sin, I wonder if you, like me, right now are conflicted, both with terror and with comfort. Conflicted with terror because it's my sin, it's your sin that drives Jesus Christ to the cross. We killed him. It's a reminder to us that this is my doing. Martin Luther, so graphically illustrated this truth about our being the responsibility for Jesus Christ's death. When he illustrated in a sermon and told his congregants as they were gathered on one Lord's Day, the beginning of the week, and he said to them, "We all walk around with nails in our pockets." Why would he say such a thing? Because with our sin, we nailed Jesus Christ to the cross at Calvary. And as a result, folks, I don't know about you, but I find myself wanting to rush in to the Garden of Gethsemane and say, "I'm so sorry." If I could go back in time, some 2,000 years. But here's the thing. Even if I could rush into the Garden of Gethsemane, and I've had the privilege of touring Israel on leading in Bible tours for 9 different tours, I have often pondered as we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, as we make our way down the Mount of Olives, I've often pondered, "I am so sorry." But Jesus Christ would say to me, even if I could burst into that garden some 2,000 years ago, as he says to you today, as he says to me today, "This is the cup that I should be drinking, God's wrath. I should be drinking God's wrath." Why? Because, Tiny, I love you. And though I know you were born in 1957, I still died for your sin some 1,957 years ago because I loved you and I am God. And therefore the sacrifice I made at that point in time is ongoing. You see, he says that same thing to you. He says, "This is why I must drink this cup, because I love you." You. And then instead, just like he gave his disciples in that upper room, he lovingly reminds me, as he reminds you, "Take this cup which I now give you. It is the cup of salvation, the forgiveness of sin, a new and abundant life in Christ." He has drunk the cup of God's wrath and given me his cup, which is the cup of salvation, to drink. And he does the same for you. His cup which he gives to me to drink, his cup which he gives to you to drink, is one that has the forgiveness of sin and an abundant and everlasting life in Christ. And then he says to me, "But for you to drink the cup of my salvation, I must go first and drink the cup of God's wrath." Now, I don't want us to miss this, folks. Verse 39, "And he went away and prayed again, saying the same words." What would be those words? "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You see, even in his darkest hour, his love for us is evident, folks, as he again affirms, "Not what I will, but what you will." So what does the Garden of Gethsemane mean for us? It means we can recognize his, Jesus Christ's, love for us in his darkest hour. But you know what? The Garden of Gethsemane also means for us that we can recognize his, Jesus Christ's, love for us in our darkest hour. Look with me at verse 41 and verse 42 of Mark chapter 14. "And he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" These verses, folks, these verses speak much to the condition of the disciples of Jesus Christ in their darkest hour. That becomes especially clear when you consider and remember the context. Think about it, folks. For days now, the disciples have been walking with Jesus Christ in that final Passion Week. They have been taught so much. Going back to the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, they were taught of Christ's impending death, and from that moment, they were ushered into and onto a roller coaster ride of emotions. They witnessed the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. They witnessed the cleansing that he brings about of the temple for the second time. They witnessed how he causes a fig tree to just wither and die. They receive more of his teachings. They are witness to his miracles that partake in the Passover week. They personally witnessed his care for them, his kindness for them, even when they were at their most unlovely. They had begun to bicker with themselves on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem as to who should have the prominent of place alongside Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom. And boy, they were at odds with one another. They were this close from coming to blows with each other. And by the time they get into the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal, they are still pouting, Peter the most. And so he goes and takes the place of the lowly servant at the position that would have been for a table in a triclinium, a three-sided table. Peter goes and sits at the furthest point from the host, which is Jesus Christ. That is the place of the servant. Guess what? That servant should have washed the disciples' feet. And yet Peter doesn't do it. He's pouting. He's angry. He's anything but godly at this moment. And Jesus Christ lovingly sets aside his garments, girds himself with a towel, picks up a basin, and washes his disciples' feet. They've personally witnessed his love, his care, and his kindness. They've witnessed the Last Supper. And Jesus Christ, knowing all these things, despite knowing of their still to come denial of him, Peter in the courtyard of Caiaphas, in Caiaphas's house in Jerusalem, "No, I don't know him. I'm not from Galilee," and he starts swearing. Jesus Christ, knowing of that coming denial of him, knowing of the time that the disciples will just scatter from the Garden of Gethsemane when he is arrested, he still comes to them and he still goes through the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, even when they're at their most unlovely. Think about it. Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane doesn't say, "You know what? If it be in your will, let this cup pass from me, because you know what? Peter's going to deny me. John's going to flee. Everyone's going to flee. What's the point?" No. He says, "I'm doing this because even in their darkest hour, I love them. And I think of my own life and I think of the sin that I've embraced. And yet Jesus Christ so lovingly drew me to himself, shared with me his truth, that there is forgiveness of sin found in him." We know from the gospel accounts that Jesus Christ intercedes for his disciples for their freedom and their release when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, we're all too familiar with that plea, another prayerful plea as he hangs on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I have to confess to you, folks, growing up as a boy in Zimbabwe, I could never figure out why Jesus Christ had to die. Couldn't figure it out. Didn't make any sense to me. Now I know. There can be no forgiveness of sin lest there be the shedding of blood. And I can't bring any bull, goat, or ram. The only blood that will cleanse me of my unrighteousness is Jesus Christ. And so what the Garden of Gethsemane means for us is that we can recognize His, Jesus Christ's love for us in His darkest hour, when in His humanity He was overwhelmed by contemplating drinking the cup of God's wrath in my place, in your place, so that we could be forgiven our sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it means for us that we can recognize His love for us even in our darkest hour. When we're at our most unlovely, there is a favorite passage of mine. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and through to verse 8. While we were still helpless, at the time Christ died for us, at the right time Christ died for us. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so let me wrap this up then. Why the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane? The answer to that question rests in knowing what the Garden of Gethsemane meant for Jesus Christ. It was where Jesus Christ resolved to endure God's wrath against sin through the experience of human weakness, relational abandonment. It also meant in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ to resolve God's wrath against sin, even though it was deep distress of soul for Himself. The answer to the question why the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane also rests in our knowing what the Garden of Gethsemane means for us. It means we can recognize His love for us even in His darkest hour. And it also means that we can recognize His love for us in our darkest hour, when we're at our most unlovely. But now I have to remind us of this. If you will not accept His forgiveness, if you will not believe and will not accept His wrath-satisfying substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, if you will persist in living with your unconfessed, wanton sin, if you will persist in living in your sin and rejecting God's truth of God's plan of our salvation, of His salvation which He freely gives to all who will call on Him, if you continue to reject that, then you should be afraid and you should be in terror. For there is coming a day when you will meet God not as your Savior, but as your judge. And you will drink His cup of wrath because you've never believed in Jesus Christ, who willingly drank His cup in your place. You see, Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, His wrath satisfying substitutionary sacrifice is sufficient to take away the sin of the whole world. But it's only effective when you, by faith, believing, because of the gift of faith God gives you, you call upon Jesus Christ and are born again. You see, if you, in obedience to the truth and invitation given by God, come to Him in faith, grace, and mercy, He will receive you, boy, girl, man, woman. And if you believe in the brokenness and contriteness of your heart and you confess your sin, believing in Jesus Christ as being your Savior, then you will meet Him not as your judge, you will meet Him as your Father. How can you be sure of this? because of this day. Because of this day, through the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ resolved to endure God's wrath. He experienced relational abandonment. He experienced distress of soul for you. And he did that so that you can personally believe in his finished work on the cross, where he died, was buried, and was raised on the third day. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that affirmation, this is the Son of God who has paid every single debt and part of the debt that you could possibly owe. There is nothing left to be paid. If there were one part of my sin not atoned for by Jesus Christ, he would still be in the grave. But because his sacrifice was perfect, he is risen. And because he is risen, I can know that Jesus Christ is my Savior. And because he is risen, you can know Jesus Christ is your Savior. He's not lain in the grave. He is risen. Proof that he is God's Son. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and forgiveness and eternal life, not for a day, but for eternity. Let us pray. Father, truly our hearts are full to overflowing as we have had to contemplate some awful truths of what the Garden of Gethsemane meant for your Son, our Savior. But we're so thankful that he did. And we're so thankful that he unwaveringly served you by serving us. He took more than a basin to cleanse our feet. He died in our stead, so that his blood would cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we thank you for that blessed truth that he is our Savior, because he's not in the grave, he is risen. And we thank you, Lord, that he is preparing a place for us, and that he will come again for us. In the meanwhile, Lord Jesus, we love you, and we thank you for loving us, setting aside the glories of heaven, coming to earth and being tempted and tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. And then willingly, even through relational abandonment and distress of soul, you went to the cross and drank the cup of God's wrath that we might have life. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for leading us into an understanding of these blessed truths. We thank you for the deep conviction that you bring to every boy, girl, man, and woman of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And we thank you for imparting grace and mercy so that we can call upon Jesus Christ and be saved. If there be one here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, on this Resurrection Sunday, may it be that they would be born again from above as they confess, forsake, and repent of their sin, just as that thief on the cross did when he cried out, Lord, remember me. And so we thank you for now entrusting us with a work as we wait on your soon return. And in the meanwhile, thank you for your everlasting love toward us. Thank you for never forsaking us. Thank you for never abandoning us. Thank you for saving our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.